Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is a response of midday for the 18th of Adar. And today we're going to see a Tzitz Eliezer on the following very interesting question. Should a Jew make sure to leave Yerushalayim on the 14th of Nisan? We'll get to why that's such a question. The question in a second, I just want to make sure that we understand. This is from Shut Tzitz Eliezer, Chedek Yud Bet, the 12th volume, Siman Mem, the 40th. Responsive in it. It's from the 18th of Adar of Tavshin Lamed Hei of 1975. One of the things that happened with the reconquering of Har HaBayit, of the Temple Mount in 1967, is that people got all sort of excited about the fact that we were now in political control for the first time in thousands of years of Jewish history of this very important place. So there are all sorts of issues that can come up in terms of how far we try to push that. So there were those who wanted to, we have seen on other occasions, those who wanted to say we should offer sacrifices in our times, and we don't do that, and we say we can't do that because of our inability to find the place of Mizbeach. I also spoke about it. There's a Rambam that I spoke about in another series I have on, this is a written series on TorahMusings.com. I was writing about Rambam and Agadah, and Agadic portions of the Gemara, sort of story parts, or things that are non-halachic that the Rambam chooses to insert into his Mishnah Torah. So I spoke about that there. The Rambam holds a discussion of what the place of the Mizbeach is and what it means. You can find that there online. Here, it's not quite that kind of a question. It's not somebody trying to go that far at all. What the person who was asking the question was saying was, is it possibly true that as a stringency, one should leave Jerusalem on Erev Pesach, on the day of the 14th of Nisan, in the afternoon, because that was the time when the Korban Pesach should have been offered, when the Paschal sacrifice should have been offered. And since the person asking the question is, since there are some people who feel that there are ways that we could offer sacrifices today, as we'll see some of them in the responsum itself, does that mean that perhaps if I'm standing in Yerushalayim on the 14th in the afternoon, I'm not b'derech rechokah, I'm not far away, and therefore maybe I'm running afoul of a problem that, no, I'm not going to offer the Korban Pesach sacrifice, but maybe I should worry that that will count as I'm in Yerushalayim not offering it, and should somebody therefore maybe be stringent to stay away from Yerushalayim, so they'll be officially b'derech rechokah, they'll be officially far away, and once one is far away on the 14th, no obligation arises, meaning this is not yet part of the Jew, this is all part, sort of assumed in the question. The idea of a Pesach Sheni, of a second Pesach sacrifice that you can offer on the in Iyar, in the month after, on the 15th of Iyar, I think it is, although I always forget if it's the 14th or the 15th, but that sacrifice is sort of a makeup sacrifice. It's a separate obligation, but it could make up for those who didn't get a chance to offer the first time. That sacrifice is obligatory on those who, for some reason, didn't offer the Pesach sacrifice in the first time when they needed to. So, for example, a person who was in Yerushalayim and didn't offer it the first time can do it the second time, and that's a whole discussion of its own. But so this question is sort of saying, maybe to avoid even possibly triggering that kind of a thing, that we were in Yerushalayim, didn't offer a cash sacrifice when we could, maybe we should make sure to leave Yerushalayim on the 14th of Nisan so we don't get into that problem whatsoever. That's the question. Says it to the Ezra. And so this is a question, it sounds very theoretical. I mean, it's a practical issue of should one be outside Yerushalayim? And his basic answer is no. But along the way, he gives us an insight into all sorts of attitudinal questions that he takes openly and clearly, and then I'm not saying we should take differently than him, because I don't question our meshivim in these lectures, in these discussions, in these shiurim. I don't. It's not my place. It's not my role. It's not my goal. Right, but they give us insight into differences of perspective that can affect lots and lots of issues, because as we go along, I'll just point out places where his attitude here would seemingly contrast with attitudes that he, I think, had, but certainly many other people had, about other phenomena within Jewish history. So it really becomes an attitude towards Jewish history question, an attitude towards Hashem's Hashkacha question, towards Hashem's providence question, and it brings up all sorts of issues like that. So here's where he starts. He says he thinks there's no place for this, because today there is no obligation of offering sacrifice. He says, even those authorities who said that there's a possibility of offering sacrifices today, and you have lots of discussions in various poskim about it, they were talking about whether it's possible, not whether it's obligated. And the majority of them, by the way, think they did it in terms of as a theoretical discussion. They didn't really mean you were going to do it. They just thought it's an interesting question. What is the halacha about whether one could offer sacrifice? Were one to discover the place of the mizbeach, the place of the altar, could one do it, and how could one do it? But they never meant to put it into practice. It says says the Tzitzit Eliezer. And then he says, and there's a pasuk that says it very clearly. The pasuk says, "V'hashim oti et mikdishechem, v'lo ariach bereach nichochachem." Hashem warns us. This is a pasuk from Parashat Bechukotai, towards the end of the Tochacha there in Bechukotai, of Hashem's warning about all the things that could happen to us, and we hope already have happened to us as a fulfillment of the punishment if we don't keep the Torah properly. And Hashem warns us that Hashem will lay desolate our Mikdash and will not smell our, you know, the smell of our sacrifice, of our offerings. And that includes, suggested to Eliezer, that if we do offer them, they won't be liratzon. So he's gone now a step further, meaning the first claim he made was that if you look in the halakhic discussions, nobody meant to say there was an obligation. They only meant to say, well, there's a possibility. That's an easy, good conversation, might be true, and that would mean then that there's no relevance of getting out of Yerushalayim on the 14th of Nisan because there's no obligation to offer Korban Pesach. Now he just offered a source and a pasuk which he's reading to say that Hashem is saying, and not only that, but it's not even a value to offer it then. That's a much, much more, that goes further, right? It says it's not even good to offer sacrifice, whether or not it's possible. And there's a Torah's Kohenim he quotes from Bechukotai. There's a Midrash Halakha, a halachic midrash on that, which says on the maybe when it says that I'll lay desolate your mikdash, your temples, I mean that there won't be any more sacrifices, but that the Torah Kohanim says that's not true because that's what's covered by lo ariach bereach michochachem. I won't smell your sweet-smelling sacrifices. So that's korbanot. So what is hashivot? So that word gidudiyot, just there's a quote to the Ravid who says, afili yisodot habayit yushimama, the foundations of the house will be destroyed, kidesha lo yiyeh lo zecher, so not even be remembered at all. So there's this quoting that say, see, it means that the Mikdash isn't supposed to be part of us whatsoever. We have no connection to the Mikdash anymore once Hashem destroys it. And he says that was particularly fulfilled in the destruction of the Second Temple where everything is gone and there's nothing left. Continuing on that track, he says we see a Sefer Chinuch that says something similar in Mitzvah Tuf Mem 440 when it's talking about the Isser of Shkutei Chutz. So in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, there is a prohibition. You can't offer sacrifices outside the Beit HaMikdash, and that's called Shkutei Chutz. To slaughter an animal, a korban animal, a kodesh animal, outside the Beit HaMikdash, outside where it was supposed to be offered and sacrificed, that's a prohibition in the Torah. And the Sefer Chinuch says it applies even today. But even though it applies today, that doesn't mean, he says, he adds, that he has any obligation to offer offerings to the Beit HaMikdash today because it's destroyed. So you see the Sefer Chinuch in a place where it doesn't actually have to come up, where it's just about Shkutei Chutz. You could just say, you're never allowed to sacrifice not to the Beit HaMikdash anymore, but he goes out of his way to say, and don't think that means, that implies, that we should be offering sacrifices today in the Beit HaMikdash. The reason why it's valuable in terms of proving this point, the Sefer Chinuch tells us this, is because the Sefer Chinuch elsewhere accepts the view of the Rambam that Kiddusha Rishona Kiddusha Latid Lavo, that there's a whole discussion in the Gemara in a couple of places about when the Jews entered the land of Israel in the time of Yehoshua, did they create permanent sanctity of the land, such that the land is always going to be Eretz Yisrael no matter what happens to it, fully in all of its senses? And I think the general assumption is, according to most Rishonim, as far as I know, that, or even according to the Gemara very clearly, Kedusha Rishona was not Latid Lavo. It did not last forever, such that when the Jews left in the Babylonian exile and later came back, and that second coming back, that coming back from Bavel, did not settle as much of the land of Israel had been conquered in the original conquest. So you have areas of the world of Eretz Israel that were settled by by Yotzei Mitzrayim, by those who came out of Egypt, and were not resettled by Olei Bavel. So the Gemara does seem to say that Kedusha Shnia Kichal Etid Lavo, the second Kedusha did last. There's a machloket about that, but there seems to be that we assume that the Kedusha, you have a place that was settled by the Olei Bavel, we say, yeah, it's got the sanctity of the full sanctity of Eretz Israel because of the second, because of the return of the Jewish people to Israel. But the parts of Israel that were settled in the first conquest, but not settled later, don't have the Kedusha. Even that being true, the Rambam carves out, and we saw this just recently, we saw it in a discussion about the new city of Jerusalem. Oh, Yeah, 2 days ago, I think. We sent the new city of Jerusalem about the walls, so one of the suggestions was that Yerushalayim maintains the sanctity. That's based on a Rambam, what's well known about the Beit HaMikdash, never losing its first sanctity, because once the Shekhinah, once the divine presence inhabits a place, as it will, or rests on a place, as it were, it never goes away. So that's true of for the Rambam, and that's true for the Sefer Chinuch. He accepts that position of the Rambam, and part of why that's important is because in the second Beit HaMikdash, it seems clear from the Gemara, they didn't have the full procedure that would have created the full sanctity of the Beit HaMikdash. So if you didn't have the first Kedusha lasting, it would seem like that the Kedusha was not permanent and lasting. So the Rambam holds that the first one did last, and the Sefer Chinuch holds the first one did last. If that's true, and that would mean that if somebody went in today we talk about, people talk about going up on Har HaBayit. Let's say somebody went into the places that were clearly where the Beit HaMikdash was. So then we think that person gets, and they do it on purpose and knowingly, we think that person gets karet. And if they do it unknowingly or unwittingly, we think they would need a korban chatat in the time of the Beit HaMikdash. So that shows that you can't go in. And the Sefer Chinuch holds all of that. So the point that the Tzitzit Lezer is making is, you see from the Sefer Chinuch, that even though he holds that the Beit HaMikdash has its sanctity today, even though he holds that you'd get karet for entering it, nonetheless, he also holds that there's no obligation to offer sacrifices in our times. If that's true, then if there's no chiv to do so, then there's no reason to leave, to say you have to leave Yerushalayim, because standing in Yerushalayim on Erev Pesach, it's not like I'm foregoing an opportunity to offer the Beit HaMikdash, to offer the Korban Pesach, the Pesach sacrifice, such that I would then need to offer the second one, right? All that goes away because there's no issue there, since I have no obligation to offer the Korban Pesach. Okay? And this is clear, the Rambam also, we think, agrees. He says, and he wants to prove it, the Rambam in the 19th chapter of Hilchot Maaseh HaKorbanot, of the description of how we offer sacrifices, when he's talking about Shkutei Chutz, Bizman HaZeh, he says the same thing. He writes that it's Ra'ui Likarev Bifnim. The reason why he holds is an Isser Shkutei Chutz today, the Rambam writes, is because he could have offered it in the Beit HaMikdash. So, and then the Rambam writes clearly, Shehare mutar lahakriv af pishein bayit. It's permissible to offer a korban even though there's no standing temple. I mean, the Rambam held that if we could figure out the place of the Mizbeach, and that's a hard question, but it's possible to do, but it's hard to do, but it's hard possible to do. And the Rambam held that if we could figure that out, we could erect a Mizbeach, even if we didn't have the rest of the structure of the Beit HaMikdash, we could offer korbanot. That therefore means that if you offer korbanot elsewhere, it's shkutei chutz. If we sacrifice an animal elsewhere, an animal that was for some reason declared to be a korban, and we declared it to be a korban, that would create a problem of shkutei chutz. But what the Rambam had said was, because it's possible to do, right? So possible to do is not the same thing as obligated. He doesn't say obligated, and that proves the Tzitzit Lezer's point. The Rambam agreed with the Sefer Chinuch, agreed with the source that we've been quoting, that there's no obligation to do so. Now, I skipped a bunch here in the Tshuva, and it's a reminder, and perhaps I don't say it often enough, that I try to find Tshuvot that are interesting, and I usually try to find Tshuvot that are within the right length that I can, you know, summarize them somewhat within a half hour. And sometimes I find ones that are so interesting that to do so, I have to really hack at them. You know, I have to really cut off large portions of them. I don't always say how much that I'm cutting out a lot, because I don't make a big point of it. But I think it's important to remember that it could be, I try hard not to. I try hard to take stuff that seems to me to be interesting side points that the Meshiv brings up, but that aren't necessary for the line of argument of the Tshuva, and to leave those out. But it could be that, and I fear that it would be true, and I hope it's not true, and I work hard for it not to be true, that the Meshiv, if he saw what I was doing with his Tshuva, would say, no, you left out such important central points. So if I do, I want to publicly apologize about that. But I'm doing the best I can. And so in here, I'm just letting you know that I cut something. And in many cases, I don't say, and I'm cutting here. I don't want to make a big deal of it. But it's worth knowing that what you're getting is my best attempt at presenting what their thought was in the time that I have with me. Okay, then he mentions a Kuzari, which is kind of interesting because A, it means you read the Kuzari, and B, it points out that the Kuzari, for all that it's really a work of philosophy, that the Tzitzit at least found him to be authoritative enough that halachic positions that he mentions could be relevant to this discussion. So the Kuzari, he also says there's no obligation, and the Kuzari says that because there's no obligation, that sort of gives us, the Jews, revach vehatzalah, right? It gives us sort of a space to breathe and salvation from the fact that we would be neglecting our obligations if we were obligated. Because he says, the Kuzari says, if we were obligated to offer sacrifices, would we know the right way to slaughter them, to shech them, which is kind of interesting because it sort of seems to imply that it's different than the way that we shech regular meat that we eat. And, you know, we don't have that problem with eating regular meat, but, I think there are some differences in how the Kohen did the Shechita. He says we wouldn't know what side of the Mishkan, of the Mikdash to do it or where to do it. We wouldn't know how many pieces to cut it up into. We wouldn't know what the Levim should sing as they're doing it. We wouldn't know exactly how the Kohen eat it. We wouldn't know its times. There's all sorts of things we wouldn't know. I think that's an interesting list. This does not comment on that list at all. I think it's an interesting list because it seems to me that some of those things we do know. So it seems to me like he's exaggerating to make a point, but these are just accepts it without commenting, and he says, if one of the Rishonim, right, the Kuzari, Rabbi Yehuda Levi and the Kuzari, who lived in the time of the Rishonim, I think it's interesting that he refers to him as a Rishon because it seems to me that I don't know of, so I was saying that I don't know him in particular to be a halachic authority. We know his poetry, we use his poetry, and it's very moving, and it helps us observe Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Tisha B'Av, and it comes up, we use it, but this is an exhortation like a Rishon. He says if a Rishon thinks we don't know these halachic issues and we can't figure them out, then what are we going to say? We're, so much later, we're yatmet, orphans of orphans. And even if we read it some other way, it still comes out very clearly that he doesn't think that today we have to offer sacrifice, we have to worry about it because of all the issues that we have. So basically his position is we don't have to offer sacrifices because we don't know enough, because the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, because of all sorts of things. We don't have to offer them. Once we don't have to offer them, we don't have to worry about it. Now he gets into the more theological realm a little bit. He quotes the Gershon Alfandari, who I think was a Rav in Tzfat. I did a very quick search, but I think he was a Rav. It's an important Rav in Tzfat. And he said that since the Mizbeach is destroyed, is not available, even if it could be that we could figure out a way that we could do it, so we could figure out the halakhic issues and we could get permission, he's writing before the state, get permission from the government to do it, why do we have to? Right? So he says we don't have to, and therefore it's putting a lot of, this is a one kind of an interesting halachic perspective statement or hashkafic perspective statement that we don't always think about. Why should we bother trying? That's an interesting question. One of the things, let's say if you have people, there's no Beit HaMikdash right now and there's no Korbanot being offered, and let's say some people are not keeping Shabbat as they should, and some people are not learning as much Torah as they should, and some people are telling more Lashon Hara than they should, they're slandering more people than they should. Let's say you have all those things on our plate. This Rav Alfandari is saying, why are we going to put all this effort into this, we have other things to work on, because aside from the fact that once it's destroyed, he thinks there's no obligation to, he says not only isn't obligatory to bring sacrifices, he's not sure, he's arguing, that there's an obligation to try to get it rebuilt. What leads him to think so? Now, this is an interesting claim, and it's an interesting claim I want to put, I'm thinking the whole time we'll be discussing the rest of this tshuva, I found him. He has both, actually, the Zohar Fandari has both an English and a Hebrew Wikipedia entry, and he lived from around 1826, maybe 1830, till 1930. He's actually known as the Saba Kadisha, the English Wikipedia tells me. He grew up in Constantinople. He was an important Rav. He later moved. He was the chief rabbi of Damascus and of Tzfat. And whatever, another information you can find about him online in both Hebrew and English. So, this Rav Fandari is now saying, so why should we try? And then he says, not only is there a reason to try, he says, look, if you look at the time when the Beit HaMikdash was there, there were important rabbis who didn't bother with it. Right, that's an interesting question of its own. So he gives an example of Yehuda ben Beteira and other rabbis at the time of the Mishnah who lived outside of Israel, and we don't have any evidence that they came to Yerushalayim for the regalim. That's a whole interesting topic to think about, right? What is the obligation of a Jew? The Torah says, "Shalosh poim hashanah yeretz kol zuchayet et pnei hadod Hashem," right? You should come and see Yerushalayim and celebrate the Mikdash three times a year. But we have Tanaim, and we don't know of any evidence that they ever came to Yerushalayim. So this Fandari, who there's a quoting, says, "So you see that since they're patur, because they're not present, they felt no need to go." Right? So that's all the more true if it's been destroyed. You can say, says Rolf Vandari, who is quoting, I think approvingly, you can say Hashem doesn't want us to come close and to build it. And that's why, also he says, you saw after the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, you have rabbis at the time of the Mishnah, right? The Beit HaMikdash was destroyed in 70, and we think of the time of the Mishnah is extending all the way till 200, and in the year 7, and from then on, we don't see attempts by them to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, or to forget to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. We don't see attempts by them to offer sacrifices, even though we all said that they could have. Right? Not only that, says this Rav Landari, it seems like they didn't even want to. As by Moshe Rabbeinu, we see that he wanted to get to Eretz Yisrael to fulfill the mitzvot HaTliyot Ba'aretz, but they don't give any evidence that they want to. And the conclusion is, Mimneshi Yadu She'en Ritzon Hashem She'nakriv. They knew that it wasn't Hashem's will to offer sacrifices. These rabbis at the time of the Mishnah, Ki'imach She'nashuv El Hashem V'az Yavo Meshech Zidkenu. The only time to do it would be when we return to Hashem and Mashiach comes. So Tzitzis is quoting that, and it's an interesting thing to quote, because Tzitzis is quoting it in, he wrote it, this Rav Fundari wrote it sometime in, let's say, the early 1900s, maybe somewhere up until 1930, although I didn't look it up, but I probably could track it down if I wanted to. It's probably in the 1910s to 20s, because after a man's, 80, 90, 100 years old, I'm not sure he's always writing right then. So let's say in the late 1800s, early 1900s, maybe the 1920, he's writing it. Since the others are writing his response, though, however, in 1975. So between 1920 and 1975, there were very, very important things that happened that since the others knew it happened, right? There was a huge Shivat Zion. There were many, many more people. Even just, Rav Fundari passed away in 1930. I just recently wrote it in a summary of one of our Chivot, of the recent Chiva of Rav Cook's. It appears on TorahMusings.com about the Hebrew language and the pronunciation, the accents in the Hebrew language. So I pointed out there that Rabbi Peter tells between 1931 and 1948, the Jewish population, it was all like quadrupled. So that's some kind of a Shivat Zion. And then I just heard somewhere else, Michael Lewis has a book about Danny called The Undoing Project. I'm listening to it in the car sometimes. And he points out that in the first couple of years of the State of Israel, its Jewish population doubled. So from 1931, which is right after Rav Fundari passed away, when there were, I think, 130,000 Jews in Israel, till 1952, the population of Israel had was almost 10 times what it had been. So does that count as a sign from Hashem that the time is coming? So that's an interesting question that the Sitzel does not get into, meaning he's going to bring us lots of proofs of the idea that it's not time to go back to offering sacrifices, not time to going back to caring about offering sacrifices because we don't have a Beit HaMikdash, and until we have a Beit HaMikdash, we don't have to do it. What I find so interesting, and he's going to give us a couple more examples that we'll get to, but what I find more interesting about that is Yezer is somebody who was not opposed to the project of creating the State of Israel. I'm in a Monday night shiur that I give in a private home, but you're welcome to come if you're in the neighborhood. If you want to find out where, you can email me at grothst@gmail.com, and we'd be happy to see you. But I give him, in that Monday night shiur, we're going through a sefer from the Tzitzis Yezer called Sefer Hilchot Medina. In 1952, he wrote, it's a small three volumes, but it's a three-volume book about all the ways that the Jewish Commonwealth could and should guide itself by halakha. And its goal is to say, here we have this great state, and the introduction to the book is remarkable in terms of his celebration of the coming of the state and is seeing it as a sign of things to come. So that by 1975, he's writing about the Beit HaMikdash, a whole different thing, but it's striking to me that he treats those two so differently. That when it came to Israel, after all, came about because a bunch of people got it into their heads that maybe it was time to go back, some observant, some not observant, some out of good religious motives, some not, to go back, and they started going back. From the starting to go back, things went, and now you have 6 million Jews living in Israel. We're on the road to having the majority of the Jewish people live in Israel. So it's a remarkable thing to have this Tzitzis be writing in 1975 when he's not, meaning if he was a person who didn't see value in the Zionist project at all, didn't see value in the state at all, and was upset about all of it, that would be one discussion. And I could agree or disagree. But it's interesting to me to watch him be the kind of a person who's sitting on a Beit Din of the chief rabbi of the state of Israel, who's very involved in the state, who answers questions from the state and questions about medical issues, and is very cooperative and very pleasant and positive about these developments. See him at the very same time, say, but when it comes to things like Korbanot, we don't make our own moves on that. I just think it's something to watch. And if he were around, we could talk to him about it. We could, I'm sure, get enlightened on the distinctions he saw. So now, as continuing proofs of this idea, he notes that The Nachal Eshkol is a commentary on Sefer Eshkol. Sefer Eshkol is a Rishon, and the Nachal Eshkol is a commentary on that. But in the introduction there, the Nachal Eshkol is written by a man, Rav Tzvi ben Benjamin Auerbach. I found the Hebrew Wikipedia article on him. He was born apparently in 1808 and passed away in 1872. He was a German Rav, and he produces, and he's a leader of German Neo-Orthodoxy. So he apparently, and he produced he published a Sefer Eshkol, which is this Rishon, and he wrote a commentary on the Nachal, on the call that he called Nachal Eshkol. There's a whole discussion there on the Wikipedia article about what happened with that Sefer. In any case, that's not our issue. There's some controversy about the manuscript of the Sefer Eshkol you have, but in the introduction, this is what Tzvi Ezra is quoting for our purposes, he writes that even if we had the chance to build a Mizbeach, to build an altar, and we had Efer Paraduma, because after all, we are all Tmei Meitim, we've all come into contact and never gotten Tahor from contact with those who have passed away, that means in some way or other, and that means we need a Paraduma ashes to help us out. If we did, the Nachal Eshkol said, this 19th century German Neo-Orthodox Rav, we can't offer sacrifices, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu writes a pasuk in Tanakh that says, "Vashiva shoftayach kevarishona, v'yotzayach kevatchila, v'acharei kein," it says, "V'achar kach yikarelach ir hatzedek." That's a pasuk in the first chapter of Yechezkel, and I think we read it on Shabbat Chazon. "Vashiva shoftayach kevarishona, v'yotzayach kevatchila, v'acharei kein yikarelach ir hatzedek." So the Sefer Nachal Eshkol said, that is, the pasuk in Yeshayahu is telling us that that's the order that has to go. The order has to be, the Shoftim come back, we have a Sanhedrin back, right? We have kings like Yoatz, and we have people who have the national leadership back, and after that is when we can become an Irat Tzedek in terms of, that's going to be in terms of building the Beit HaMikdash, because then we can be an Irat Tzedek in that we won't have any sins, because all of our sins can be atoned at the Beit HaMikdash. And the Rambam in the Perush Mishnayos to Sanhedrin derives from there, says the Nachal Eshkol, that the Binyan of Beit HaMikdash has, first, you have to have a Beit Din of those who have the original smicha, and that's all discussed in itself. In other words, we don't have the steps, we don't have the prerequisites for a Beit HaMikdash, because that's what Hashem laid out. That too is kind of an interesting claim, because the Rambam saying you need a Beit Din is sensible, and then he says there are legal questions, halakha questions that would have to be solved by a Beit Din before we could build a Beit HaMikdash. But the Nachal Eshkol is saying something slightly more daring and complicated, that when Hashem said that pasuk, it meant that's the only way for it to happen. And that to me is an interesting question, because I'm not sure that we say that about Navi in general. When a Navi says this is what's going to happen, does he mean this is how it's going to happen, how it has to happen? Or how in this scenario that this Navi is laying out at this point is how it probably will happen. In any case, that's another claim. And then there are those who tried to say otherwise. So there's a famous book called Rishat Zion by Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer, which was an early Zionistic work, late 1800s, mid to late 1800s. Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer writes this Sefer Rishat Zion, and he there reports a tradition in the name of the Vilna Gaon. He gives the whole chain of people who heard it. There's Rav Nassim Friedland, who heard it from Yosef Zundel of Solanter, who was a Talmud of Chaim Volozhin, who heard it from the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon would commonly say, if only we could get hold of Har HaBayit at the Temple Mount to offer one Korban Tamid, one daily sacrifice, that would be great. And you'd said it in Yiddish, you know, or in German, Asbir Velf Aroif, right, is Shoynach Alis. It's like the best thing of all. So the Drishat Zion of Kalischer thought that was showing that the Vilna Gaon wanted the opportunity and thought there was an actual opportunity to offer sacrifice today. So this is just a story. And he doesn't think you can use that story to establish any firm principles at all. And there's lots of things left out. And there are lots of principles left out. Does he mean we can do it right now? Does he mean he hopes that for all the steps to be taken care of? And he says also, a lot of times people say things like that, and they just mean, I really want it to happen. But especially somebody like the Vilna Gaon. But they don't mean like this, the only thing missing is that we get hold of the Temple Mount. They might have meant if we don't get the hold of the Temple Mount, and then the 15 steps in between, right? And they're just saying, I would love for that to happen. And Tzvi Ezra assumes that one of the things that he thinks would have to happen, that he thinks the Vilna Gaon must have meant would have to happen, would be a Hitgalut Mishemaya, Hamiramezet, there would have to be some kind of divine sign the time has come to build the Beit HaMikdash. So that's, again, the kind of thing that I was saying before. In a world where Zionism, in some sense, seems to have shown that that we found the divine sign to resettle the land of Israel, to think about what would be that kind of a divine sign that would show the Tzitz Eliezer and others that the time had come to make motions toward the Beit HaMikdash. I think there are lots of options. I'm not weighing in on what those could be. It's an interesting thing to watch because, you know, in the late 1800s, when the early Zionists came along, very few religious people said, oh, it's the time, this is a sign. So the question is, what would be these signs in these kings, and how can we be alert to those signs if we need them to come up? So, as proof that Vilna couldn't have meant it literally, Zizazer points out that in his commentary on Shir HaShirim, he understands the pasuk in Shir HaShirim says that the voice in Shir HaShirim says, "Hishbati etchem b'ro Yerushalayim," I'm making you swear, but that you don't arouse the love of the beloved too soon. He understood that the Vilna Gaon himself understood that to mean that you don't build the Beit HaMikdash before the right time, before it's called for. So it says, you see, they contradict each other. It must be that if the story is true, then it must be only that it's true in the sense of I'm longing for it and I hope for it to happen, but not, he meant, there's only one step in between now and the offering of the Beit of Korbanot. And so too, the Netziv, so that somebody, there was another tradition that said that somebody heard from the Netziv that he quoted that story in the name of the Vilna Gaon, and the Tzitzit says it can't be true because in his commentary in Chumash and HaMikdavar and Bechukotai, and also in Re'eh, the HaMikdavar, the Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, says explicitly that once the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, even if you got a Mizbeach built up, you can't be Makriv, you can't offer Korbanot. This is a Hamek Dover's position. Even the Rambam says differently. He held you can't because the pasuk says, "Vashibotei b'Shechem," I've destroyed your temples, and I'm not going to smell your sweet smells, and therefore it's not in general, it's only a Korban Pesach that's not a Reach Nichalach. So a Tamid might also not be a Reach Nichalach. A whole set of questions, Tamid is a Reach Nichalach, but the Tzitzit says there's no way that the Netziv would record a story in the name of the Vilna Gaon that disagrees with his own personal opinion in the HaMikdavar. Now that too, I think, is a questionable assumption. It could be the HaMikdavar disagreed with the Vilna Gaon but felt the need to report it. Even that not being true, the Tzitzit comes back to the same conclusion that we are waiting for a sign from Hashem. Here's another story from the Tzanzer Rebbe about this book, where the Tzanzer Rebbe says it. He points out that the Chofetz Chaim has an idea. Then Rav Gri Yehoshua Mikutna, who has a skama to the Drishat Tzion, says, but he thinks he went too far in terms of Korbanot. So he's got a bunch of people that you can look up. I'm already running out of time. I'm just trying to bring this to a close. But he's got more stories about the same idea. People who either express their longing and desire to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, to have Korbanot, and the Tzitzit says, but they didn't mean we'll do it right now, because there's barriers in between, and others who said you've gone too far. Some totally says we can't offer Korbanot yet in our times. If we can't offer Korbanot in our times, then there's no reason to think, there's no way and no issue with being Yerushalayim. More than that, he says, were we to try to offer sacrifices in our times, millions of people would stand against it because they would see that we're thinking of rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash, and that would mean destroying structures that are right now on the Temple Mount. That would arouse the entire world against us. That's a problem too. And therefore, he closed by saying this very interesting thing. He thinks, actually, it might go the other way. That since we know we can't offer a Korban Pesach in our time, or we shouldn't be offering a Korban Pesach in our time, this is understanding is we shouldn't be offering it because even if we could surmount the one technical issue of knowing where the Mizbeach should go, there's all the other issues that get in the way. Once that's true, he says, maybe in fact you should stay in Yerushalayim on Erev Pesach to be clear that we can't yet offer the Korban, and maybe spend the time in the afternoon of Pesach. You know what? Even better, be at the Kotel HaMaravi. Be as close as you can to the Beit HaMikdash and say to Tehillim or say the Pesukim of the Korban Pesach and ask Hashem to bring us a time when we will be able to rebuild it. We will be able to re-experience that experience that the Vilna Gaon longed for and the Chofetz Chaim longed for and all the people of Jewish history have longed for, that we'll get back to there. But the way to do it isn't just to assume that we can do it. It's to go through the process that we need to go through and hope that Hashem brings us the opportunities to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. And that is a responsible day for the 18th of Adar. Have a great day.